2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting from verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We continue our studies on church planting. We come to this talk number 5, supporters and supported. That means the supporters of missions and those who are supported in missions. We have seen already that local outreach is to go hand in hand with wider church planting. We will have to repeat some of the material here because of the overlap with what we have studied before. Now, the support of new church plants requires thought, plans of action, and clarity on the underlying principles. So you can't just carry out missions without thoughts, without planning, without understanding the underlying principles. So we come to the first section, the supporters. Now, the diagram there summarizes what we want to say. It is reproduced from the recent book, Thoroughgoing Reformation, and this will be the basis on which we explain what the models of missions are that are seen today. Today, we can lump all the missionary efforts that attempt to carry out the Great Commission by various groups of people into 4 different categories. There are 4 different approaches. First, there is the mentoring model, and this model involves a person acting as mentor to other individuals, and often it's more than one, although each time he meets with one only, but it's mentoring. Yeah? So he's the mentor, you are the tutor and the student, like that, you see. So the person is like your spiritual godfather, and he meets with you regularly, at least at the beginning, and then perhaps once a year after that, say a mentoring approach. Yeah? And this mentor might have more than one person, but they normally don't get to meet together. The basic idea is that it is one-to-one. And this model is adopted by the Navigators, a group of this para-church organization, which reaches out to students and others. And when the students start working, they continue this type of model. And although they might attend church, but in their mind, the way to carry out the Great Commission is by this mentoring approach. So instead of acting as an arm or a member of the church they are worshipping in, they are often very much on their own. See, we say in the church there are, generally speaking, leaders and followers. Yeah? And all good leaders are also good followers. Often they begin there, you see. But not all good followers necessarily are good leaders. You have to know yourself, see. But we also note that in the church there are always the loners, the lone wolves. They are neither good leaders and they are good followers. They are actually bad followers and bad leaders, generally speaking, you see. And they like to do things on their own. They don't like to be under authority. They just want to do things their own way. So they would fit into this model well along the way if they can be a mentor of some other person. They think that would be the way to go about carrying out missions. The German pietists were very much along this line. In the 18th century, no, sorry, 19th century, there's a movement known as the Pietist movement. They are generally meditative, inward-looking. They like to go on retreats elsewhere and be quiet with the Lord and spend time in studies. See? And it's deliberately attempted that way. Then they would mentor other people. They would take the protege along, and then they spend time together in quiet meditation, in study of the word. Yeah? So this is to give you examples of groups that believe in this model. Then, secondly, the school model. And this includes the independent seminaries and colleges. Some seminaries and colleges begin as church-based organizations, but with time they become independent. Take, for example, in the days of C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon started the Pastor's College. Then, after his death, and then another man took over, and as the years went by, the college began to develop along its own line, and soon it is separated from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And today, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is totally unconnected with Spurgeon's College. And Spurgeon's College has along the way changed name. It becomes known as the School of the London School of Theology, School of Theology, let me see, LTSTLST. So London School of Theology, which is different from School of London Theological School. No, Theological College, you see. So you don't confuse the two, you see. LTS was a recent setup encouraged by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He felt that it is important for Reformed people to have their own Bible college. At that time, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called upon Reformed people to have a common platform to answer the many attacks all around. So he started what is called the BEC, British Evangelical Council. And the British Evangelical Council, the group of churches decided to start LTS, London Theological Seminary. So today, if you go to London to attend London Theological Seminary, that is a newer set up, but the LSC, London School of London Theological College, LTC, was formerly Spurgeon's College, and it has nothing to do with Metropolitan Tabernacle. Metropolitan Tabernacle does not want to have anything to do with them, because along the way they have men who were liberal and ecumenical who were in the running the show, and along the way some good men came into the picture, but already it has separated from the church long ago. Okay? So what I'm saying then is that there are seminaries and colleges that began well as part of the local church set up, but gradually goes independent on its own. And the people who run the colleges or seminaries, they might be attending other churches, they might be pastors of other churches, but the college that they teach in is an independent organization. And many who are committed to such institutions, they have a firm belief in the training of people. And the argument is that when you train people to be in full-time ministry of some kind, such as planting churches or pastoring churches, then you see you have preachers starting churches everywhere. That is the argument. Okay? So the school approach instead of the church approach. Okay? Then thirdly, the organization model. And here we note that many missionary organizations began well as part of the local church set up, but along the way become independent organizations. They are not schools, they are not seminaries or colleges, but they are organizations supporting missionaries. Take, for example, the particular Baptist Missionary Society, which sent out William Carey to India. Yeah. It was run by a grouping of particular Baptist churches. The particular Baptist churches got together, and the pastors had some meetings. They have a series of meetings along the way. They thresh out their differences, and along the way, they agreed on the approach. So soon, the churches together started this missionary society. And in the early days, missionary societies were always under the authority of groupings of churches. Normally, one church is not capable of doing too much. So churches associated together in order to have a common missionary society. They pool together their funds and their resources and their training in order to send forth missionaries. Okay? But with time, the missionary societies developed on its own, breaking away from the local churches that they had to answer to. Yeah? So they became independent organizations. And today, many missionary organizations are like that. They might declare in their statement of faith that they believe in the local church. You see? But don't be fooled by such statements. You believe in the local church, but are you a local church? And are you under the authority of local churches? That's a different thing altogether, you see. They just want to... They know that some people are very strong on the importance of the local church, so they just want to reassure you that they are quite comfortable with you. But are you comfortable with them? That is the question. See? So don't be taken in by statements like that. We believe in the local church, but my question is, are you a local church? Are you under the auspices of the local churches? You see? So many of them are not. See? And of course, many are run by godly people and capable people. They have done good works through the years, works that could and should have been done by local churches, but many local churches are so slow and so dull in their church life. They didn't carry out those works. So there are these other keen people who didn't want to work through those dead churches. They came out to form all these organizations to do all this work. Now, I would say they meant well, they are sincere. We don't question their sincerity, their ability, but still, I wouldn't approach it their way. Just because churches have not been doing their work, you shun churches, you can do it your way. But we always want to say, God's work must be done in God's way, and we believe God's way is the fourth method in which the local churches get together and they plant other local churches. Okay? So, these then are the four basic approaches. And a local church does the outreach at the same time, the local outreach at the same time as the wider church planting. And this, in the earlier studies, we have already explained something about this principle. You look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So Paul's apostleship was being questioned by the Corinthian church which he planted. Imagine, he planted a church, he was the founding pastor, and he trained the people up for some time, and then he moved away to plant other churches, and wolves came in and then began to sow poison into the minds of the people there, and some were influenced. They began to say that Paul was not a genuine apostle. So Paul had to write to counter all the insinuations and so on. So along the way, he questioned the Corinthian Christians and say to them that, have we not no authority over you? See, our missionary field includes you. You are under the sphere of our influence. Okay? So we look again at verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves and so on. But in verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Okay? For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. See? So what is Paul saying here? He says, you see, as a local church, you're so full of problems. And therefore, as the founding pastor, I have constantly to write to counsel you. So time is taken up writing to handle your problems. Then I have to send Timothy and Titus to visit you. You see, so resources is being spent on you. Then you see the many struggles were involved in prayer and in the needs and so on. So the time and resources are taken up just by the local church in Corinth. But if only you grow to be more mature, if all these problems are not there, you see, then the time and effort and resources channeled to you to solve your problems could be channeled to the wider church planting. Yeah? And it is a symbiosis, we say. Yeah? The local church growth and wider church planting go hand in hand. See? The local church should be involved in bringing the gospel to people around. See? In order for the local church to grow. But at the same time, we are involved in wider church planting. So we, if we have the manpower, we send people out to join the missionary team to plant churches. Then we send money to support the mission. Then we send people to visit the mission field, and when they come back, they report to us. See? Then we get first-hand news. Our own members have been visiting and coming back with news. And nowadays, we have videos and pictures. See? Then our prayers will be more outward-looking. So instead of being focused on our little problems here and there, we are more concerned about the wider work and the wider work of the needs elsewhere instead of our own needs, you see. So our local work becomes enlivened, made lively, you see. We would not be able to look inwardly. We will not be introverted. We will be looking outwards to the needs elsewhere. Yeah? So as the local church grows stronger in faith, the problems are less, then more attention, more effort, more time, resources can be channeled to wider church planting. And the wider church planting that we are involved in turn, fits into our welfare so that we remain lively. So one help the other. So that's what we mean by a symbiosis. Huh? So in biology, we say there's such a thing as symbiosis. Sometimes a plant, for example, a parasitic plant, grows up the tree. There is a tree growing well, you see. And then here comes a vine that grows up, you see. And along the way, perhaps you see the vine produces a berry. The birds come and feed upon the berry. You see, along the way, the birds help to pollinate the tree, you see. So the plant feeds upon the tree. The tree, in turn, benefits from the plant. So that type of symbiosis. Yeah? In our body, there are bacteria that's supposed to be helpful to us. It's not part of our body, but it gains from us and we gain from the bacteria, you see. So that's what we mean by symbiosis. So here, understand that local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting. You don't wait until you are ready, because you never will be ready if you are not ready now. So I often use the illustration of a newly converted individual to show this point. You don't tell a young convert, say, please don't witness, you're only a baby in Christ. Yeah. Wait till you're 3 years old as a Christian, then you begin witnessing. Do we deal with a young believer like that? We don't, you see. You see, you will be stifling his growth if you do that. He has known enough of the gospel to be saved. And now, because he's genuinely saved, his heart desires to see others saved. So he's like a young horse ready to run, you see. He's full of energy. Let him loose. Send him forth. Tell him it's good. Encourage him. Go and speak to your friends. Go and speak to your family members, you see. They might be new, young in the faith. They might make mistakes. But they know enough of the gospel to be saved. They are saved already by that amount of knowledge of the gospel. So now let them bring this gospel to others. You see? And as they bring the gospel to others, they are actually learning. You see? You handle the knife for the first time in the kitchen, you know, chop onions. You see? You're so clumsy. You see? But you must start. Clumsy or not, you must start. There's always a first time. So when you don't do the first time, the second time you do it, it's easier. the fifth time, the tenth time, you discover you're chopping like a pro, very fast, and you're not afraid of chopping off your fingers because you have handled the knife so often already. You see? So the young believer must be sent forth. You don't say wait 3 years later or wait till you go for training in Bible college before you witness to others. And similarly, when a church is planted, when is it ready for wider church planting? Why when it's ready for local outreach? We say immediately. We say, we may be small in numbers to do the little we can. And as we do, you discover God opens up opportunities. God sort of refine the gifts of the individuals involved. You see? And so the local outreach must be done and the wider church planting must be done. See? If you're small, you do little. Your little resources, do what little you can. And because wider church planting generally is done in conjunction with like-minded churches, you discover we mutually help one another, encourage one another. You see? So generally, one church plants another church. That church one day becomes independent. Together, we work in concert. We plant another church. Each may have our satellite point. Each is feeding information to one another, helping one another. You see? Resources are being shared. You see? And in that way, the work grows. And you discover that church planting is not just done overnight. I would say, based on our experience, a minimum of 5 years is needed to see a church, you know, born and ready to stand on its own. Average, you know. Sometimes it's lesser. Our very first church, we planted a second church not long after that. But because we are doing it ourselves, we all have the same beliefs. We also were keen in those days, you see, and God blessed us in those days. Within a few years, we can get it established. But when we do it further afield, people are from different backgrounds. They don't have regular teaching from us. Their understanding is different. It takes time for them to see our point of view. Now, it might take longer. So I would say an average of 5 years. Now, in an average of 5 years to get a church established, each 5 years pass by so quickly, you know. In 30 years of ministry, how many churches have we planted? I tell you, I want to cry, you know. See, we could have done better. Then we would have about 30 churches around, you see. But along the way, we are learning and we make mistakes. You see? See? In the first 15 years, we have 14 congregations. We have 7 full-time workers, see. And we were saying to ourselves, let's remain united for at least 20 years, and then in every major town in this country, we have a Reformed Baptist church. We were saying this to ourselves. We say it, and yet we couldn't keep it up. See? And soon disagreement develops, and we are unable to handle things. We break up, go our separate ways. See? Then look at the overseas missions. Huh? So God has used us in many ways, but where is that one strong church, one clearly church, one clear, distinctly faithful church that is Reformed Baptist that we have founded? You discover after so many years, we're still struggling, helping the churches come around to understand. So what I'm trying to say to you is, if a church have a clear vision from the start and has been guided right from the start, you see, in our 30, 40 years of active service to the Lord, we can't be involved in too many church planting, you know. We could only do that limited number of church plants. After that, the next generation have to take over. And hopefully, they take over smoothly. They don't have to make the same mistakes and stumble along the way. You see, no wonder, you see, the needs are so great after 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Because each generation seems to have to relearn its own lesson. See? And look at your own personal life. You discover active years of 30 to 40 years, you serve the Lord, and there is no more. No more. You're ready to go. You see? How much have you accomplished? See? And so this is to help us to understand that there are principles involved, and if we have to be clear and then get our church orientated in such a way we do whatever we can. And remember, in our lifetime, we can't do too much. You do as best you can, you still can't accomplish much, you see. And pave the way for the next generation so that they can build upon what has been built. That way, more can be accomplished, you see. And all in all, take note that we have approached it by having a common fund. We call it a MSF Missionary Support Fund. You can call it by any other name, but this is following the principles and the practical outworking. So this is to give an idea to people elsewhere and to churches that are going to be planted. Then, generally speaking, a loose association of something like 20 churches is more effective. Some Reformed Baptists are still struggling over the matter of association of churches, and they get so fixated. You know the word fixated. Their eyes seem to be seeing that point only, and they can't see other things, you see. So they become so fixated with the association of churches that that is what they aim to build, an association of churches. Okay? And if your fixation is upon that, you are going to face difficulties, you are going to fall up in somewhere along the line. You are going to stumble, you see. And that is exactly what's happening for those groups of churches, groupings of churches that become fixated with founding association of churches. Now, association of churches is only the instrument towards the real end. What is the end of associating? It is in order that there might be mutual edification as we serve the Lord in church planting. You see? Ah. And if we, along the way, focus upon the instrument, the form, instead of the purpose for which we exist. You see? And that is what happened. When people focus on association of churches, try to create a national association, and often when the number of churches grow beyond 20, you discover you become a clumsy elephant. Too much time is spent in administration. See? Then you have a so-called general assembly every year. You meet once together, representatives are sent, letters have to be right here and there, and soon you discover you can't handle it. So you have to have a full-time worker, a full-time missionary secretary for the whole grouping of associations. Then in turn, he needs staff to help him because the administrative work is just simply too heavy. So you become a big elephant. And the big elephant might be strong, but it's clumsy. You see, it moves too slowly. Okay? And we don't want to be an elephant. We want to be as fast as the lion, the cheetah. You see? And at the same time, be strong enough to accomplish the purpose. You see, there's so many prey out there. We want to pounce, you know, wherever we can, we go and plant churches. But we don't want this big, clumsy elephant that looks and then lumber along and is so slow to act, you see. We bear this in mind. So this is just some ways, practical outworking of the underlying principles. And churches tend to gravitate around the founding church or around the founder, and that is not necessarily wrong. For example, the church in Antioch, they founded these churches that Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 10, saying that there's this fear that we are involved in, which includes you, the Corinthian church. We are not overextending ourselves to other people's sphere of ministry. Which other sphere of ministries were there? There was at least the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem also had their sphere of ministry. Peter, the apostle, was traveling around also doing church planting. And this we see in the next point. So take note that generally churches gravitate around the founder or the founding church, and that is not wrong. Because there are advantages in that, because we come from the same background, we have been taught the same way, we see things the same way. So the less time is wasted in allowing for one another to catch up. You see, what happens within the membership of a local church happens between churches as well. You see? So within the membership of the churches, you discover if too many members don't attend church regularly, you discover the gap of the understanding with the rest grow wider and wider. And with time, you have difficulty keeping them together with the flock. See? And more, you have to sideline them and let them pick their own pace because they are too slow. Because they have been missing out too many lessons, they don't know what people are talking about, and therefore they can't fit in well. So naturally, they will lag behind. Then we have to adjust. You know, that is their ability. Since we tried very hard to help them, and they appear to have tried very hard themselves, if they try at all, see, then that is the limit of their ability. Then they let them do what they are able in their own way. But we must move on. Don't allow the overall work to be held up. See? So each playing their own role in their place. So with time, you discover a readjustment occurs, and each fit into their own. You say, we each find our own level. Yeah. So between churches, it is like that as well. There is advantage in being from the same church and or from the same founder. But don't forget that along the way, God uses means, other means to instruct others. And they come to the same truth, or along the way, they are attracted to what they have heard about us, and they perhaps write in to ask for books, for material. They want to attend our conference, and soon they are interested. They ask whether they could join in. That can happen as well. See, in Nepal, for example, our friend, Pastor Samuel Rice, he planted his own churches, and he planted about 30 of them. See, in the first 10 years, he went to East Nepal on his motorbike, went up the mountains, preached from village to village, and each time he goes away, something like 2 or 3 months before he came back. You know, see, those were the days. Sacrificially, he did all this. See, with time, see, all these little village churches came up. So, including the main city churches, together there are about 30. Huh? But in later days, another group of churches, the Baptist churches with no direction, they came to inquire, we are also Baptists, how come we never heard of the confession of faith? Can you come and tell us more about it? See? And then he would go and teach them and then pass on books to them. And with time, this grouping of churches came to be convinced. They said, may we join you? See? Of course, you see. And then there was once when we went there to ordain something like 70 churches joining, about ordaining about 30 pastors at one time, because they have never been ordained. You see, because that grouping of 70 churches with these 30 odd pastors wanted to be associated with Pastor Samuel's grouping. So that can happen. Okay? But as I say, as a general rule, when the association of churches grew bigger, we will have to separate, you see, and form different groupings, because it becomes too clumsy. And in order for that to happen, we really must have able people and able churches around. See, and that way it is happy parting, and along the way we are still in fellowship with one another. Okay? So you get the picture now. Then continuing from there, point number 3, the original mother church, so-called, often takes the lead. Example, the Jerusalem church among the churches in Judea. You look at the Jerusalem church taking the lead. In Acts chapter 8, we have this situation. In Acts chapter 8, starting from verse 4, we say, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. But the church was keeping in touch with those who were scattered because of the persecution. Then Philip, who was an evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ there. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Then in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. See? So there was this constant touch with the people. Where, and then in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, in verse 31 we are told, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now this passage must be seen in the light of the previous chapters. The previous chapters was discussing about what happened on Pentecost and then what happened subsequently and how this, the people were scattered, preachers were sent. Okay? So while ordinary Christians, the lay Christians, preach, paving the ground, then they call upon the full-time preachers to come, and the full-time preachers preach. And then when the church is founded, many people were converted. The home church, the mother church in Jerusalem, were informed. Then they sent men to come and help to properly constitute it. Then in the light of the missionary activity that's going on, we have these verses in chapter 9, verse 31. And verse 32, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Then back to the practicalities. Look at verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now this is not by chance type of thing. Peter was actually going on rounds, following the example of the Lord. Just like Paul went on his rounds in his missionary trips. You see, you must read all this correctly in the light of the principles of church planting and ministry. See, remember the Lord traveled in circuit and he taught the apostles to do so. Now the Lord was no more around. Surely Peter, who was one of the 12, would know that that was the way to go about doing ministry. See? And that's why we see Paul based in Antioch doing it, Peter and others in Jerusalem also doing it. Yeah? And that is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read of these words by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Yeah? Here Paul argues about the fact that he is a true apostle of Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? And remember, who is this Cephas? Cephas was Simon Peter. See? So Simon Peter was taking along his wife and traveling to do what? To do gospel work. And he was not the only one doing it. The other apostles and also other full-time preachers in Jerusalem was doing that. You see? When you piece together all this biblical data, you come to realize, wow, why didn't we see this before? You see, and if you have been a Christian for 10, 20 years, 30 years, and now only you're seeing it, why didn't you see it earlier? We could have done things together, couldn't we? If our hearts were united, so much we could have done. See, nobody told us. See now? So when you miss out on the teaching, you don't realize that the early church was more missionary minded than we thought. They were more systematic than we thought. They were more well organized than we thought. They did things based on principles. It wasn't haphazard. So when you read a verse like this Acts chapter 9 earlier, verse 33, Peter happened to be in Joppa. You think it's by chance? Or maybe he went to visit a relative or visit his mother, then it happened some gospel work was open. But it's not the case. When you compare with what was happening to the churches at that time and you compare with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, how Paul, in virtually, we can say he was quite frustrated. He's arguing, the Jerusalem apostles travel around regularly to do gospel work, and along the way the church paid for them. Have I not the right to do the same? And they brought along their wives. The church paid for them. Have I not the right to bring along a believing wife? You see, that's his argument. So it was a settled thing, a known thing. People in those days understood how the Great Commission was to be carried out. You see? Okay, yeah? And then similarly, when Paul planted the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus in turn became the mother of the other churches in the province of Asia. And that is why, see, in Acts chapter 20, we read of the Apostle Paul. He was hurrying to Jerusalem. The Lord has revealed to him that he will be arrested in Jerusalem. He will be taken to this room to witness there. So he was hurrying to arrive there before Pentecost. And so he was not going to pass through Ephesus. So he bypassed Ephesus. He stopped at the neighboring town of Miletus. So he called for the elders to come and meet him. See, that way he could save some time. And we are told in Acts chapter 20, yeah, you see there, Acts 20, verse 16 onwards. Yeah, we are told in 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Then verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. See, so the Ephesus was the mother of the Asian churches. Paul started the church there first. He stayed there over 3 years. We know that from the book of Acts. And while he was planting the church in Ephesus, he sent out Timothy, Titus, Silas to the various neighboring towns. See, then people came and they met, they sent men out to preach, and soon there were more than seven churches in Asia. See, we say more than seven because in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the seven churches in Asia are mentioned. The first church mentioned that was sent a letter was the church in Ephesus. So why should Ephesus be the one to receive a letter first? Yeah? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. See? Although it was a rebuke to the church in Ephesus to wake up, you know, you're losing your first love, return to the Lord, you see. Seven churches received seven letters in a vision. See? But it's a vision. So the number seven is deliberately chosen to represent the complete, the perfect number of all Christ's churches, yeah, throughout the world, yeah, is used because John was in his latter days based in Ephesus. Now we know that from a strong church tradition. He died there. He was a very old man there. After Patmos, he settled in Ephesus. Yeah. He used to be carried to church. Then he kept telling the young people, children love one another. See, then one day one of them asked, why do you keep saying that to us? He said, because the Lord says so. You see, there's a very strong tradition handed down to us, saying John settled in Ephesus like that. So we know that Ephesus was special. It was a center. And we know that there was more than seven. Seven was deliberately chosen as a symbol for the book of Revelation. But we know that Colossae is one of the churches in Asia. Hierapolis was another church in Asia. We read of them in the book of Acts. But why are they not numbered among the seven in the book of Revelation? See? It shows to us that the book of Revelation deliberately chose the number seven as a symbolic number. See? But you see that Ephesus is mentioned first. Okay? And from the book of Acts, we know that Ephesus was the first church in Asia where Paul went to, and he spent so long a time, exactly 3 years, 3.25 years. You check up William Hendrickson's way of working out the data. So some people say 3 years, some say 3.5 years. But Hendrickson worked it out and say that it's 3.25 years. You see? So once you understand that, you see, just like Jerusalem was a center, the churches in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, that area were covered by Jerusalem. Then Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch. Antioch has a sphere of ministry. Then Ephesus, started by Paul from Antioch, in turn became a center in which there is a sphere of ministry. So churches multiply churches. Groupings of churches can also multiply groupings of churches. See now? Because when one group becomes too big and geographical differences and so on means that it is more effective for a certain grouping of churches near one another with the same culture, same language, same politics perhaps, you see, and political situation, then they handle things themselves better that way. So we must allow for that. So we learn from this that the grouping of churches, Ephesus was one of them, that no one is, we know God uses individuals. We often say no one is indispensable. Paul, no one is indispensable. But wait a moment. You see, what you are saying is true. God can raise up anyone to do the work, right? So don't ever think that you are indispensable. See? But wait a moment. If Paul were not there, all that work that would not have been done. Oh, God could have raised up somebody. Yes, you can argue like that, but God raised up Paul. So while we may say that no one is indispensable, we must always remember this, keep our hearts humble and not become proud of ourselves. Don't think that we are indispensable in God's work. But on the other hand, we must see that God wants to use individuals. Paul was used, see? Spurgeon was used. So in every generation, in every place, there must be someone raised up by God to do it. You see, don't wait until others do it. You see, if God gives you the vision, God gives you the burden, you see, you must put yourself before God. Say, God, here I am, use me. You see, And this is not a case of pushing ourselves forward, not a case of personal pride. It is a case of being faithful to God's calling. So this is where, let the lesser man say all the negative things they want. But the man who is going to be used by God must be ready to say, Lord, here I am, send me. See? Okay? So in any grouping of churches, we discover there's an individual who have to lead. There's a church that has to lead. There's no such thing as equality. See? Equality has been pushed too far. See? You see, among the Israelite nations, Moses was clearly the leader, although he had 70 elders to help him. Among the 12 apostles of Christ, Peter was obviously the leading apostle. You see? And in the church in Antioch, Paul was obviously the leader. Barnabas was used by him to help him in his early days, but Barnabas was not the apostle appointed by Christ. Paul was. You see? So don't swing to extremes. See? Don't wrongly apply principles. When a person is liable to become proud, we nicely remind the person, hey, be careful. Huh? Let's don't think ourselves indispensable. See? But on the other hand, we see the needs around and there's no leadership, no one with the ability, no one to give himself, no one to sacrifice and lead the way. Everyone is so afraid of responsibility. Everyone is so afraid of being criticized. See? And the person truly called by God is the one who will come forward. See? And you can tell by his commitment to the Lord, to his cause. When you meet such a man, recognize him and follow him. See? Don't waste your time chasing after other things. Okay, huh? So these are some of the things which we need to take note of. Huh? And then since each church is independent and autonomous, and associating churches is a voluntary matter, there is nothing to prevent a church fraternizing with another grouping. So here is a grouping. Let us say there are five churches here in my fingers, represented by my fingers. This is a local association of churches. How tightly or how loosely it is associated does not matter. Let others argue it out. But we are in fellowship. Each church is independent, but we voluntarily come together to do gospel work, to carry out the Great Commission. There's nothing to prevent this church from coming to attend a conference of this grouping of churches. There's nothing to stop it. Nobody can say it's doing wrong, you see? But because of lack of time, lack of resources, and we don't want to spend our time running here, running there, visiting every groupings of churches and being involved in everything, you can't. Common sense will tell you, you see, there is so much work to be done in your own local church and in your own grouping, you see. You don't want to be just busy with everything everywhere, huh? Touching a finger with, you have a finger in every pie. You see, that's not the way to do gospel work. So there's nothing to stop you if providentially along the way you're invited or your friends invite you or along the way you have some certain definite business to deal with in other groupings, you remain with your own grouping, you see. And that's voluntary. Yeah, we voluntarily come together, just like in the local church. Membership is voluntary. But when you voluntarily become a member, you voluntarily want to keep to the rules of that church. So also we keep to the rules of that association. Okay? So that we move on. Consider now those who are supported. So we look at the principles, the examples of scriptures, and then we see how practically the Lord has guided us in applying all this in our situation. We put this forward as examples for others elsewhere. See, there are others struggling, you know. Even churches in America, God is raising up churches and they are struggling. They don't know where to go, how to go about things. See, so we put ourselves forward to say, this is how we understand it, and that's how the Lord has guided us in applying these principles. We have a missionary support fund, churches voluntary associate, then we support local pastors elsewhere, and we have a certain policy. So let us now talk about those who are being supported. Okay? Now our aim is to plant faithful churches that are self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating. We do not want churches to go astray upon becoming independent. You spend 5 years or 10 years planting a church. Okay? Then once it becomes independent, it becomes Presbyterian, it becomes liberal, or it becomes whatever. We don't want that to happen. See? We want it to be really committed to the truth that we hold dear to. See? That shows that that church has really matured. See? Ah. Then also, we don't have to part ways as enemies, but rather part ways as friends. And we continue our fellowship if possible, but if it is too distant and the work has grown and that church is being greatly used by God, it has its own grouping. That is good. But the point is, we don't want that church to go astray. We can't help it. There are times that when that happens. But as far as we can avoid it, we want to avoid a church which we have planted becoming something else. Okay? Then all the time and effort is wasted. Yeah. Now, while allowing for cultural differences, certain characteristics remain unchanged. For example, the truth of God's word and the spirit of the truth. And this, you must refer to Ephesians chapter 4. Often this point is missed by a lot of people who quotes the passage to show that we must be united around the truth. But actually, there are two parts to the passage. Verse 1 to verse 3 is about the spirit of the truth. Yeah. We must all have lowliness of heart, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So all this has to do with our internal self, our attitude, our spirit. Okay? Now we must have that lowliness of heart, esteeming others better than ourselves, wanting the good of Christ's cause rather than our ego intruding into the work. Okay? Then verse 4 to verse 6 concerns the truth that we want to work towards having. If there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. See? So we want to share the same truth. But sad to say, there are many churches that share the same truth. They are equally reformed and Baptist, but they have a different spirit. And often the leaders characterize the churches they pastor. You see? So the character of the church is very much molded by the leaders. If the leaders are arrogant, the leaders are unteachable, the leaders think too highly of themselves, the leaders are the type who likes a good fight all the time, they are very combative. You can't raise anything, they will look upon it as an attack, and they will want to attack you back. You see, like that. You see, with that type of individuals we have come across, they are very few friends because they hurt people everywhere, and people just find unedifying mixing with this type of people. So we try to mix less, talk less. You see, because every time you talk, the person is very combative. He can't talk straight, properly. He's always attacking. You see, so you meet with individuals like that, you can't have close fellowship. You see. So you may be equally Reformed Baptist, but where is the spirit of the truth? So we must make sure that we understand. The Bible teaches the importance of truth, but also to be held in the spirit of the truth. See? Then there are also certain things which you cannot claim doesn't apply to you. There are certain basic things that all churches which want to follow the Bible must have. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. The apostle says that for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So there were certain things which Paul teaches to every church, and every church had to follow. See? Look at chapter 7. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Certain things Paul ordained in all the churches. You can't claim that you are special. You can't claim, you know, oh, we are Malaysians. Oh, we are Indonesians. Oh, we are Myanmar people. Now, Myanmar situation different. You can't claim like that. There are certain things you must follow. Stop being Myanmarese or Malaysians or whatever. You see, so certain things affect how we function, how we execute certain plans. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 16. Arguing about, you know, head covering and so on and so forth. So finally, coming towards the end of the argument, verse 16, Paul says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God." See, in other words, there are certain things that all the churches agree about. See, so how do all these verses affect us? It makes us realize we may claim that our situation is unique, different from elsewhere, we have to do things different from others, but there are certain things you can't differ. You must do exactly what other churches are doing. You see, because that is what is taught in the Bible. Put in other words, when you are truly Reformed Baptist, you don't have to do things exactly the same way. You don't have to use exactly the same hymn books. You don't have to sing exactly the four hymns or, yeah. But the point is, if you are truly Reformed Baptist, there are certain family characteristics about being Reformed Baptist. See, it's like the brothers in the same family, you know, they come down from the car. He said, "Wow, big car, you know, wow." One young man come out, another young man come out. He said, "They are obviously brothers. Look, the family look is there." See, but each one is different. One is taller, one is shorter. You see, if you look carefully, yes, there's so much similarity between them, but there's also differences. See, one perhaps the face is slightly longer, another the eyebrow is darker. You see, there are differences between the individuals. And yet all of them are recognizable as from the same family. One look, you know, these are brothers. See? And so also with churches, there are certain things we can't plead that we are different. We cannot. Okay? So put together the truth. Absolutely, every church must come to work out. Any differences, we must come and clarify and get clear. Now sort out these differences. Who is right, who is wrong, based on the Bible. So truth is of paramount importance. Second comes the spirit of the truth. You have the truth, but do you have the right spirit that holds forth this truth? Then third, the form, the actual way of carrying out things. You can differ in it according to your situation. You must have the ingenuity to apply the truth in your own situation. See? Be bold to apply your truth in your own situation. But you must be careful. Don't claim that you're so unique that certain things that you cannot differ from others, you go and change. No. Okay? So there are certain things you must need. You must pray for wisdom from above to determine, hey, this is not a matter where I plead to be different from others. No. This we must have the same. Okay? So that is what we mean in that order of importance. And then for us, we believe that the mission field is visited at least once a year to teach, to observe, and advise. Now, each item can be elaborated. To teach, what does it mean? To observe, what does it mean? To advise, what it means? You see, this is what we do when we go to the mission field. Now, we don't go there just to have a social visit. We don't just go there to give some money in support. No, it's to make sure that there's progress, the truth is being preached. The people there are being encouraged, especially the preacher we are supporting. See? And also to teach in seminars. And we can teach that just one person we are supporting. That would be very awkward indeed. You say, one person. You say, teacher, student, sit down. No, you don't teach that way. You see, often you discover it's awkward. It might be that the person whom you are teaching is much older than you, but he still needs teaching. He's humble enough to want to learn, but you find it very awkward to come and sit down one person teaching like that. So the best way is to have a seminar where other preachers are invited. So what we intend to benefit the men we are supporting actually is allowed to benefit others as well. Then through all this, through time, who knows, one here, two there, they might turn around to our point of view. See? And in which case we praise God. Yeah? And what is the, of course, what is the background, the warrant for such seminars? We know that Lord went everywhere to preach. Having seminars is one of the methods. We preach during a worship service. Then we hold Bible studies. All these have clear biblical warrant. People don't question. But to specially ask people who are not members of the church and come and then along the way to give teaching and then along the way give answer questions, where is the biblical warrant? Actually, there should be no problem with this. The term teaching involves teaching in different ways, different modes, different situations. And I refer you to Acts chapter 28 to an example of this. Acts 28, remember Paul was under house arrest, so he was taken to Rome. Then in verse 17, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people, the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans," and so on and so forth. You think he's just coming to seek sympathy from them? As you read on, you discover he's actually inviting them to come in order to discuss the Bible. And he wanted to prove to them that Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Savior. You see? So Paul himself was a Jew and a Pharisee before. You see? So he invited all these people to come and have this discussion where he gives the Bible's teaching. So in verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, and so on and so forth. Okay? So Paul gathered the people together and then gave them teaching. Then they were allowed to ask questions, and then he answered. He said, and some agreed, wanted to know more. Others couldn't agree. They went away in a huff. So be it, you see. And so that's what we do. We go to the mission field. We organize a seminar for church leaders. We benefit the church we are planting. That we benefit the pastor whom we are supporting. But at the same time, we benefit other pastors who are being invited. See? Some disagree strongly. Okay, then in that case, next time you don't come. You don't have to come. See? But there are others who are interested. So the next time we are there, they come again. See? So we have a policy of visiting the mission field at least once a year. Actually, that's bare minimum. And how long do you stay there? Today, we have good transportation. We fly there. See, we can spend a few days there. In the past, to stay there a week, we have to take a month in travel by boat and by various other means. You see, so we ought to be able to do more today compared to the days of the apostle. And yet, when you look at the map of all his missionary journeys, covering the Mediterranean area, stretching all the way to Europe, to Spain, I tell you, you're staggered, you know. The vast area that he covered, you see, and the number of places, say, more than 20 places that he covered. See, look at the map in your Bible. Look at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. See, and today, we can fly in and out so quickly. We should be able to accomplish more, but make sure that we accomplish things effectively. Okay? Do things effectively. Then take note that there is a common problem of hedging. That is, you support a church, and that church tries to keep all the benefits of support to itself, preventing other churches from coming to the seminars or coming to attend our annual conference. So apart from visiting the mission field, we require those supported to come to the conference. Okay? And in other places to attend a conference, they pay for their own transport, pay for everything. But because we are dealing with mission situation, we are dealing with third world countries, the people we are supporting can hardly even support themselves and their family. See? So part of the ministry includes paying for their transportation to come. See? But that means that we have to use our resources well. We can't just splash and give to everybody. Anybody would like to come for the wrong motives. They'll come to enjoy themselves. Huh. Free trip to Kuala Lumpur, why not? You see. Now, of course, while they come, we give them the opportunity also to enjoy. This is a legitimate enjoyment. But the chief purpose, the main purpose of coming is to learn. And because they are supported by us, they need intensive learning. They need to share the mission news. So that way the supporting churches know what they are doing firsthand. Then others from other missions that we are supporting, they get to hear and get encouraged. See? And because each are in their mission fields and roughly in the same situation, in different places, by coming together to study together, to share together like this, the fellowship is enriching. See? So over the years, that is how the Lord has led us. See? Applying the biblical principles in that way, visiting the mission field at least once a year, more if possible. In each place we have seminars to benefit wider group of people. Those we are supporting, we require them to come and give a report of themselves once a year in our conference. Okay? All this is part and parcel of mission work. But what happens is this. We've come across many situations where the place where we are supporting, quietly that church is preventing people from coming to the seminar. We wonder why, the word gone, haven't the word gone out? See, for various reasons. And you thought that happens only in places like Myanmar or Indonesia, no. You'll be surprised. In first world setting, people's thinking are like that. You see, they prevent others from coming to hear. Don't know for what reason. They want to keep us to themselves or what? So the support is to them. Are they afraid that the support goes elsewhere, then they will get less? See? And then that way the truth never gets out. And then we get books translated, you see. The books become kept within the limits of themselves like that. You see, they and their few close friends. But what we want is that these books be distributed so that more people know, you see. So we learned over the years there's such a thing as being limited by those we are supporting. Yeah? And then another thing to watch out about is the financial support. Self-government is often the first stage of becoming independent upon the appointment of a pastor and at least another elder. If only one person, the pastor, is appointed, we would not recommend that church be given independence yet. Because one pastor, the power of the church is too great, concentrated in one person. Many lives can be destroyed or affected, and the direction of the church can be affected. You see? So often the ideal is to have a plurality of elders. So if there are two others appointed as ruling elders to help the pastor, that would be great. You see? So at least one. So a pastor and an elder appointed. Then we say administratively you can become independent. We don't want to come and solve your own problems. You have to solve your own problems. We can't solve your problems. When we come, I don't want to come and listen to all the family woes and so on. Let the local pastor handle all this. See? And then how the church is run, how it does outreach and visitation and so on. Let the local church handle it when there is at least a pastor and an elder. Or if there's no pastor, no man is suited to be a pastor, there is a plurality of elders running the church, two or three persons, ideally three or more, you see. Then we can allow it to be administratively independent. That means how it runs itself, we don't meddle anymore, you see. But financially, they might still need support. If the pastor is being supported by us, and he has an elder to help him, administratively they can be independent. Financially they are still not independent. They still need us to help give support to them on a monthly basis. And this is where, over the years, from early, the Lord guided us into this formula, the 3+2+2 formula. We support the person for 3 years. Towards the end of the 3 years, we begin to inquire, how are things financially? What do you think is when, if after this, the third year, you can become independent? Generally, they can't, you see. If you can't, then we extend by another 2 years. Or can it be cut down? And generally, there's no cutting down. Because normally, we support younger preachers rather than older ones. Older ones, we can cut down when their children start working and so on. But younger ones, you see, their family is growing. They might need more. So they might say, can you please increase my support, you see, because I have extra children, you see. So 3 years we revise, another 2 years we revise, another 2 years we revise. So the ideal is that in 7 years, that church is strong enough to support its own pastor. If there are 10 working members, each giving 10%, then you discover 10 persons giving 10%. Surely, on the average, a pastor can be supported. See, that's the ideal. But again, we aim at the ideal. In practice, we seldom arrive at the ideal. Often, it stretches on to about 10 years or so. That is more likely. But still, a target must be set. Otherwise, we never arrive anywhere. So we aim at 3+2+2, then phase out. And of course, when we phase out, that church is strong enough not only to be self-supporting, in turn supporting others. Yeah. Then remember that there are self-support. Financial self-support does not mean that the person stops receiving support from us, then switch to another group. Switch to another group, perhaps change denomination. See? And also, unethical things to watch out about is the person gets support from us, but quietly gets support from elsewhere as well. And in this internet age, often that's risky for them. It's easily detected. And also, among Reformed Baptists, we are a very small grouping throughout the world, and we are in touch with one another. Soon the word will get out. Okay? So we want to test the person, assess the person. If we know that the person is of integrity, can be trusted, we generally support up to the maximum of their basic needs. We don't say maximum of what they want, we say maximum of their basic needs. So they often have to struggle. Okay? And remember, we struggle. We were used by God to pioneer the works here. See, we have to struggle, really, all the time, you know. So the Lord saw us through. We believe that God will see others through as well. Okay? Then the attempt by outsiders to unethically undermine the work must be guarded against. You know, all the hard work and all that you are doing, our hearts is open, we would like others to benefit, we invite them to our seminars and so on. But wait a moment, you see, here and there, your senses must be up. You see, there are those who want to tag along. Hey, why are they coming along? Or there are those who come, and then along the way, they come to find out who are our people. They talk to them, you see. Even in the local church situation, there are those who can infiltrate. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about those who come to spy upon our liberties, you see. So also, in today's world, some years back, there was a sister and a brother who came to our church. They said the right things. They said, oh, the teaching was very helpful today and things like that. See? They stayed for over a year, probably 2 years. See? Then the true colors began to show. After they assessed the people, they quietly passed tracks to them. See? They were from another church. They tell us they were from another church, but they had come to join us. See? But it is in order to infiltrate, to steal sheep, see, and if possible, to steal shepherds. See, when China first opened up, the house churches were swamped with foreign preachers coming to want to give training, give financial help, and so on. But some of these were very unscrupulous. They normally size up the second echelon leaders. You understand? the immediate pastor and elders who are obviously in control of the situation, they leave untouched. They just want to assess who are the potential, perhaps the youth leader and the person who is thinking of training elsewhere. So they target on this, you see. Then they quietly write, quietly invite them to perhaps, you are in Shanghai, I invite you to Beijing, you know, attend or meet me there, you know, attend a seminar there. You see, oh, I'm going to Hong Kong, or, you know, why not you come and meet me there? I pay for your airfare, you see. So infiltration as well as undermining us by stealing sheep and stealing shepherds. And often not the pastors and elders, but often the potential leaders. See? So be watchful about this. The apostle tells us of his own experience. Often we overlook this. There were the Hymenaeus and the Demas who loved the world and forsake him, that Alexander, the coppersmith, who did me much harm. Yeah? And there were those who come in to spy upon our liberties. You see? Then in Acts chapter 15, you see the church in Antioch was visited by certain men who claimed to be from the church in Jerusalem. You see, for Acts 15 verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. See? So in those days, already, this sort of things are happening. And if we don't note all this and learn from all this and naively think that the Christian world is full of love and the truth should be shared, then you're badly mistaken. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders when he met with them? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. See, from outside and from within, be very careful. All our hard work can be destroyed by such people who infiltrate. So we mentioned one example here. That's not the only example we have experienced. So we put our foot down, and this brother and sister chose to leave. You see. Then many years later, see, a young, beautiful, sweet lady attended our church in Subang. See, oh, the people were taken in by her. So godly, you know, such a good example. Very, you know, present in all meetings. Put our own members to shame. Our members are so irregular at meetings, losing out on all the teaching. But this sweet lady was, you know, trained as a lawyer. You know, you see. Then when we discover, hey, which church she's from, you know, we went ask more questions. Then the true colors came. She stopped coming. Then she began to send literature and email to all the contacts that she has made. So some of you have heard of this incident. Yeah? Subang Jaya, our sister church, you see, that was just a few years back. See? So things like this happen. So point number three, the church that attains self-government and self-support but fails to become self-propagating is in danger of stagnating and dying off. Self-propagation need not be understood absolutely, since remaining in association with the founding church means engaging in gospel enterprise in concert, that means together. So you become independent as a church, but it doesn't mean that absolutely cut off ties. We remain in fellowship and then we do work together. Okay? Initiatives are taken by the local church but made the concern of the association. Financial support through the Common Missions Fund, translation of books, disaster relief, etc. are better handled together than individually by the local church. So we draw to a close. We have looked at the supporters and the supported. Psalm 133 verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, applies not only to the local church but to the association of churches as well. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's